Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word this day, that you would grow us in wisdom and knowledge, that we might glorify you through your Son, our Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what is the gospel that Paul proclaims? The gospel that Paul proclaims is twofold. On the one hand, the gospel announces that all men are by nature estranged from God, enslaved to sin, and subject to God's righteous judgment. On the other hand, the gospel announces that what man could not do, weak as we were because of our sinful nature, God has done. He has acted in Christ to redeem his people, to deliver us from our bondage to sin, and to rescue us from his righteous judgment. Notice, therefore, that we have two options, right? There are two ways to live. First, we remain in our unrighteousness and we somehow try to please God by our own efforts, right? We live a quote-unquote good life. We watch the neighbor's dog when he's on vacation. We occasionally go to church, right? Second, on the other hand, we cast away our own attempts to please God. We acknowledge that we are guilty and we pray that God would have mercy upon us, not because we deserve it, but because Christ has died and risen again to forgive us and restore us to God's favor. In other words, we either attempt to be justified, that is, set right with God, we either attempt to be justified by the law or the principle of works, or by the law and principle of faith, by works or by faith. If we choose the first path, right, if we try to earn God's favor by our own moral purity and virtue, then Paul announces that we will perish. Paul insists that the law reveals our sin. So he writes in chapter 3, verse 20, that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. We are all, whether Jew or Gentile or Christian, born under sin and unable to earn God's favor by anything we do. You cannot earn God's favor. This is why Paul asks in chapter 3, verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Right? We have no cause to boast in our own efforts because our own efforts only condemn us. They pronounce us guilty in the sight of God. We dare not trust in ourselves that we are righteous, for we all fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 3, verse 23. If we choose the second path, trusting in Christ's death and resurrection alone to reconcile us to God, then there is genuine hope, right? The only way that we can be justified, Paul insists, is freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 24 of chapter 3. Right? Through faith in him, we who are not personally righteous may nevertheless be announced righteous by having his righteousness imputed to us. And though this path grants no basis for boasting in our own deeds, it does grant a basis for boasting in God, the Father's loving plan of redemption, in God, the Son's loving redemption of us, and in God, the Spirit's loving application of that redemption to us. As Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 28, we conclude, therefore, that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. So how are we set right with God? Right? Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but solely by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So this raises a natural question, right? If we're set right with God through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, then doesn't this undermine the law? Right? Doesn't this say that God's law isn't important or valuable, that it is superfluous, a nullity? And it's this question that Paul asks at the conclusion of chapter 3, and to which we direct our attention today. It's a question to which Paul will return at various times throughout the book of Romans, and because his teaching on the nature of the law and our relationship to the law is so widely misunderstood and misconstrued in the church today, I decided to hit this verse today and highlight the way that faith establishes the law, right? Remember what Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law, right? Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, does not make God's law void in any fashion. On the contrary, it establishes God's law. So how does it do that? How does it do that? Three ways that I want to highlight for us this morning. First, faith establishes the perfection of the law. Second, faith establishes the purpose of the law. And third, faith establishes the perpetuity of the law. Wow, look at that. Yeah, I don't do that very often, but there you go. Okay. First, faith establishes the perfection of the law, right? The righteousness of the law. Faith, justification by faith alone, insists that the demands of the law, of God's moral law, reflect God's righteous character and convict the world of sin and guilt, right? Remember, chapter 3, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin, right? The law defines what sin is. Justification by faith alone does not compromise or lessen the demands of God's law. Faith says that the law demands everything that it says it does, right? There's no compromise of God's standard. Or last week, we sang hymn number 418, the law of God is good and wise. And so I want to, as we go through the sermon this morning, point out various stanzas in that hymn. As I mentioned last week, if you got that hymn in your hearts and minds, you would essentially get everything that the New Testament teaches us about our approach to the law. So that hymn starts out this way. The law of God is good and wise and sets his will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness. That's what the law does. And faith says that's what the law does. Right? Faith upholds the perfection of the law. Faith doesn't say, well, if you break God's law 30% of the time, but you fulfill it 70% of the time, then you're okay. Right? Or maybe 50-50. Right? No. Right? Faith insists that God's law means what it says, and that the obedience that God requires is whole and complete. Right? James declares in James chapter 2, verses 8 and following, a passage that I've given you in your handout. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For you said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Notice what James insists here. He says that faith makes no excuses for disobedience. right? It doesn't say, well, it's okay to commit murder as long as you don't commit adultery. It was the command about adultery that God really meant. The one about the Sabbath, well, that's a fudge, right? He doesn't really care about that one. Or about taking his name in vain. He takes that one pretty seriously, but idolatry, well, he's willing to kind of move with you on that one. That's not the way God's law works, right? Disobedience to God's law merits God's just wrath, and all have disobeyed his law. Hence, by nature, we are all children of wrath, subject to God's righteous judgment. And therefore, if we would be justified, if we would be declared righteous in the sight of God, then it must be by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by relying on the mercy of God alone. There is none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, the only way that we can be set right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ, not by our own righteousness. But I want you to notice what salvation, justification by works does, right? Justification by works, right? That somehow you can be set right with God by virtue of what you do. Now, that idea claims to have a high respect for God's law, right? It says, whoa, if we eliminate our obedience to God's law as the basis for our justification, as the basis for being set right with God, then we're going to undermine the value of God's law, right? Don't we nullify the law, right? If you're really correct, Paul, that we are set right with God through faith alone in Christ alone, then that we've got to uphold the importance of the law, Paul. So we have to say that the way we're set right with God is by our acts of righteousness. That's a lie, right? Justification by right works or by some combination of our faith and God's and of faith and works actually undermines God's law. It doesn't uphold God's law. Because if we say that salvation is by our works, by our performance, then what do we have to do? We've got to lower the standard. Why? Because no one meets the standard as it is. Consider what happened to physical fitness standards in the military once it became a politically expedient to admit women into combat roles. Army General Martin Dempsey, former chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, admitted in January 2013, if a particular standard is so high that a woman couldn't make it, then he went on to say that the military service must explain, why is that high? Does it really have to be that high? Lower the physical standard so that women can participate. Now, is lowering the standard good for the military? Well, no. Right? It makes the military overall less effective. So why lower the standard? Well, in order to accomplish the politically expedient goal. Our educational standards have followed this similar trajectory, right? As our broad social rebellion against God has wreaked havoc on the American family, and as theories of education have been developed that have undermined effective education, SAT scores have steadily declined. What to do? Right? Change the test. Lower the standard so that the scores remain the same. So is this what God does? God gave his moral law to Adam and Eve in the garden. They failed the standard. So does God scrap the standard? Right? Does he lower it? Gee, I've got to get people into glory. So I'll lower the standard, right? Right, you say, I'll fudge. I'll adjust my expectations. Okay, I guess you don't have to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You don't have to love your neighbor as yourself. Just occasionally worship me. Avoid the most offensive types of idolatry and love your mom. Right, and then I'll accept you. Right? Is that what God does? Right? Does he lower the standard? Well, no. Right? How could God do that and remain faithful to his holy, just, and righteous character? Right? Justification by works undermines the law because it inevitably makes excuses for disobedience. But justification by faith alone upholds the perfection of God's law because it insists that our peace with God is dependent upon perfect obedience to God's law, the perfect obedience of our substitute, Jesus Christ. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. And his perfect obedience to God's law upholds the righteousness of that law when that righteousness is imputed to us. Faith establishes the perfection of God's law. Second, faith establishes the redemptive purpose of the law in our fallen world, right? So what is that purpose? What is the redemptive purpose or the purpose of God's law? The purpose is, on the one hand, to expose our sin and guilt, and on the other hand, to drive us to Christ for forgiveness, for reconciliation with God, and for newness of life. As our hymn proclaims, its light, that is the law's light of holiness, imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and seek deliverance ere too late. The light, its light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and seek deliverance ere too late. So first, the law exposes our sin and guilt. By the law, as Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 20, is what? By the law, where you cannot be justified by the works of the law. Why not? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what the law does, right? The fact that we cannot perfectly keep the law is not a design flaw in the law. It is the purpose of the law. The law exposes our sinful hearts. It exposes that we are flawed. And that is why we are estranged from God. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. I gave you this passage in your handout, Paul writes later in the book of Romans. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the problem with the law? Certainly not. Did you get that? Because if you listen to many Christian teachers today and you ask the question, is the law sin? They might say, well, yeah, of course. The problem's with the law. But Paul says, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, right? The law gives the knowledge of sin. The law exposes our sinful hearts. Notice what he says here. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, right? So our sinful hearts, when the commandment comes in, suddenly, we can't covet? Really? Produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. This is an exaggeration, right? Of course, we were still sinful apart from the law, right? But what does the law do? The law stirs it up. In Bunyan's great picture in Pilgrim's Progress, when the guy comes in to sweep the room and the room is full of dust, what happens to the dust? It just spreads everywhere, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress. But then the gospel comes in, sprinkles a little water in there, and then you can clean it up, right? He says, I was once alive, verse 9, without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Did you get that last line? The law is not the problem. You are the problem. I am the problem. Our sinful hearts are the problem. The purpose of the law in a fallen world is to expose our sinfulness. The law is holy and just and good. Right? I remember one of those crisp spring days, not unlike today, when I was a teenager, and the sun was shining, and everything was right with the world, right? Just one of those days. And I was thinking that I should go out and mow the lawn. Right? Smell of fresh grass, cut grass, it's wonderful. And as a young guy, pushing the mower around the yard would give me opportunity to flex my muscles, get some exercise. Right? I've got a riding mower now. I don't need to do that anymore, right? But, all right, as I was meditating on this, I was probably laying on the floor or something, right? My dad came in and he said, "Stuart, be sure to go out and mow the lawn today." And look, my dad, he didn't say it in a bad way. He didn't yell at me or deride me, right? He just told me, "Hey, go out and mow the lawn." But as I heard that command, what do you suppose happened? Suddenly, right, all my noble aspirations of going out to mow the lawn crashed to the ground, right? Why should I have to go out and mow the lawn today? It's such a great day. I could go out and play with my friends. Why doesn't dad just go out and mow the lawn? Okay. Right? My dad's command, right, just exposed my own sinfulness. So when God uses the law to expose our sinful hearts, why does he do that? He does it to drive you to his mercy in Christ. The law exposes our sin and guilt in order to lead us to Christ for forgiveness, for reconciliation with God, and for newness of life. You are not the source of life. The Spirit is the life giver. You are not the source of righteousness. God is. You cannot achieve peace with God by your actions. You may only have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul proclaims later in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, when he's writing, why did Israel blow it? What did they miss? And this is the key, Romans chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end, the telos, the purpose of the law. The law pointed to Christ. It was full of types and shadows pointing forward to Christ. The whole sacrificial system said, you cannot justify yourself. You need a sacrificial offering to cover the guilt of your sin if you are to be reconciled with God. And so this is why the Psalms anticipate God's merciful intervention, right? Our fathers in the Old Covenant who lived by faith, who really got the meaning of the law, looked in faith to the Christ who would come, the Lamb that God would provide. So Psalm 130, I've given you this psalm in your handout. The psalmist says, out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Notice what he says in verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Right? This is what's bothering him. This is what's heavy upon his heart and why he's crying from the depths, because he knows his own sinfulness. And he knows that if God should mark his iniquities, what would be the case? He would be destroyed. He wouldn't be able to stand. Why do we stand, right, to hear the pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins? Because if God should mark your iniquities, you wouldn't be able to stand. So why do we stand? Verse 4, but there's forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. What's he waiting for? Verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, what's the proclamation of the gospel? It is that the hope of the psalmist has been realized. God has provided redemption for his people through the death and resurrection of his son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what the psalmist was waiting for. It's what we know to have been realized. The law served. So here's what the psalmist is telling us. The law served the promises of God. The law serves God's promises. The law exposes your guilt so that you would stop trying to earn God's favor and that you would turn in faith to Jesus Christ and seek out his mercy. The law highlighted our human need for God's redemptive grace to cover the guilt of our sin. Notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 21 through 25. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Right? Is the law against the promises of God? You should be getting familiar with this response. Right? Certainly not. Right? For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Right? He said, right? If it was even possible that you could somehow merit God's favor by your obedience, then the old covenant would have fit the bill. After all, it was revealed from God to Moses on Mount Sinai through the intermediary angels, right? The old covenant system was great. So if there was righteousness to be achieved by doing the deeds of the law, then the old covenant would have been the best one. But there's no righteousness through the law for a sinful human being. Verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin. The whole point of the law is to give the knowledge of sin. Why? In order that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, including our father Abraham, including a David. But before faith came, right, we, the people of God, were kept under guard by the law, the old covenant, kept for the faith which should afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Right? If there had been a law, if there had been a series of commands and expectations that could give life, then certainly the old covenant would have done it. But laws cannot give life. Laws cannot give life. Why not? Because we're all under sin. Therefore, the old covenant anticipated the arrival of Jesus. The old covenant drives us to faith in Jesus Christ. Notice that this is precisely what Paul has proclaimed in Romans 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So here's something important, right, for us to get. What all this teaches is that exposing sin is an important and beneficial thing. Exposing sin is an important and beneficial thing. When Christians, why? Let's just ask that, right? Why? Because it's only when your sin's exposed that you know how desperately you need Jesus Christ. If you think you're okay, then you are damned. Right? When Christians proclaim that sexual immorality is wicked, right, that homosexual desires and actions are perverse, that transgender ideology is destroying the lives of our children, that abortion is murder, that drunkenness and drug use are a scourge and judgment from God, right, that the worship of God is more important than health and safety, right, when Christians proclaim things like that, and people get upset at you for saying that, either because you say, I'm a Christian, and, well, why do you Christians say? That's okay. It's okay for people to be upset at you. It doesn't matter. Because you want them to be upset, right? On one level, but you want their anger, ultimately, their to be directed towards themselves and their own sin. Remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says to Nicodemus, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So what about you, Nicodemus? You love the darkness, or do you love the light? You want to face the truth about yourself and about your sin, or do you want to just get mad at me? Right now, right, God has put a series of blinders in the eyes of many of our neighbors, right, and our leaders. But the law serves a useful function. It exposes, right, our sin. America needs the law, right? We need to hear God's moral standards. We need to know that God is there and he's not silent. But we don't need to hear those moral standards so that we will seek salvation in some new set of laws. Laws do not save us. Laws do not create some new utopia. There is no utopia. But there is salvation through Jesus Christ. There is light and life and joy in knowing him, in knowing the forgiveness of sins, in being empowered by his Spirit to love what is right in his sight. The fifth and sixth verses of our hymn say the law is good. Right? The law is good, right? Isn't that what Paul said? The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. To Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free and humbly worship at his throne, saved by his grace through faith alone. God's law cannot save us, but it can drive us to the Savior who can. And so faith establishes the law's redemptive purpose, right? So faith establishes the perfection of the law. It establishes the purpose of the law. And finally, it establishes the perpetuity of the law, right? The ongoing validity of God's moral law. For believers, God's moral law is a gift. It teaches us the way of righteousness and how we can best please the Lord. Christ is risen from the dead, and he has poured out his Spirit in order to empower those who believe in him to obey the demands of his moral law. Paul writes later in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. I've given you this passage in your handout. Notice what he writes. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? There's no condemnation. If you are forgiven, if you have been justified by faith alone, there is no condemnation. You have been justified. And notice how he classifies those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, that is according to our sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What the law used to do because of my sinful nature, awaken my sinful nature so that I hated it and I wanted to disobey God. The Spirit changes that. For what the law could not do, verse 3, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in his body, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right? Jesus died and rose again in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us by the power of the Spirit. Right? Having been justified by faith, such that we are at peace with God through faith in Jesus, God pours out his Spirit upon us to empower us to love and cherish him and his law. And so we sing with Jesus in Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not desire. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Oh, wait, that's the Old Testament. They couldn't say that, right? Because God didn't put his law in the hearts of Old Testament believers, right? Oh, well, we must have something messed up because he says it's in my heart, right? Yes, he loved God. He loved God's law. Jesus loved God's law. And this is one reason why the longest psalm in the Psalter is an extended meditation on the loveliness of God's law. And so we are to love God's law as well. Right, many today, including many professing Christians, want to drive a wedge between God's moral law and the demands of love. We don't need God's moral law. We just need to love people. Have you heard that? But this begs the question, what does it mean to love people? Right? What does love look like? And in Scripture, love and law go together. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 14. If you love me, what did he say? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John chapter 15, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. So what is it to abide in Jesus' love? Is it mysticism? As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How do you abide in the love of God? By keeping his commandments, by loving his law. That's what Jesus did. My food and my drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven. And so when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Right, he responded by citing the commands to love God and to love neighbor. That's what the law means. Love and law go together. This is what Paul will write in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and following. Again, I've given you this passage in your handout. Paul writes, owe nothing, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And love is the fulfillment of the law. What is it to love my neighbor? It is to treat him lawfully from the heart. It's to treat him lawfully from the heart. It's to respect legitimate authority. It's to preserve my neighbor's life, property, sexual integrity, and reputation. And it's to do all these things from the heart. That's what the latter half of the Ten Commandments tell us, right? What does it mean to love your neighbor? In Scripture, love and law go together. To those who help in Christ have found and would in works of love abound, it shows what deeds are his delight and should be done as good and right. That's what the law does. Faith establishes the perpetuity of the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And as we come to the table and behold the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us, behold the Lamb of God who was slain to cover the guilt and to cover our sin and guilt and to reconcile us to God. Right? As we come to this table and behold that, we're reminded of the ways that faith establishes the law. Faith establishes the perfection of the law. Jesus upheld the righteousness of the law by observing the law in his own life so that he could be the Lamb of God without blemish. Faith establishes the purpose of the law. Jesus exposes our sin in order to drive us to despair of our own works of righteousness so that we trust in his death and resurrection for peace with God. And faith establishes the perpetuity of the law. Jesus promises to empower us by the Spirit with this bread and wine to walk in newness of life and to treasure his law. And so as we come to the table, let us believe that Christ died and rose again, that we might once again love God and his law. May he make it so. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your kindness to us. We thank you that mercy triumphs over judgment for those who are in Christ. We thank you that you have given us life and salvation in him, that we need not trust in ourselves that we are righteous, for we are not. We are all under sin. We are all aware of our own frailty. And if we are not, O Lord, use your law to break us. Use your law to humble us, that we might flee to Christ alone for forgiveness, reconciliation with you, and newness of life. We praise you that what the law could not do, weak as it was because of our sinful nature, you did in sending your Son, our Savior Jesus, to rescue us from the curse of the law in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We praise you and we thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.